Thank you all for being here tonight. It's good to see all of you. You'll be taking out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 5, but I'll reference something in 4 before we move in there. Very grateful and thankful today. Maybe a year or two ago, 3 years ago, I was teaching the high school class, and I asked them before we started class, which deacon here do you think has the hardest job? And there were a lot of good arguments made for the different deacons we have here at group that they have the hardest job. And, you know, and we were being maybe more silly than we were being serious. And a lot of them are the children of the deacons, so they all had cases to make. But I think the general consensus at the end of that few minutes we discussed that was the answer was Chris Torbert. And I think the case that Philip made for him was... The air condition and the heat is a terrible thing to be in charge of. And not only do you have to deal with the units, but you also have to deal with the people that want you to change the units, right? And I'm thankful that someone else will be taking up that responsibility and we'll be able to see Chris serve in a spiritual light. And so I'm very excited about that. And of course, very excited for the whole group of this congregation, the growth that we've had. And the leadership, the growth in the leadership that we've had as well. So I'm thankful for that. Speaking of the air conditioning units, you know, this is what we'll be talking about tonight. Why were there demons? Of course, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The reason why I'd like to talk about this, and I know it's a strange question and maybe not something we answer or talk about often. Twice this week, I was posed this question. And I've been posed this question several times by different members here. I'm thankful why that question has been brought up. That question is brought up because several of you either participated in our Mark study or you have your own study of Mark with someone else. And we'll get a text message or a phone call and say, Andrew, I studied Mark chapter 1 with my coworker, and the first question he asked me is, why are there demons? Because it is. That's very strange. You know, if you read Genesis, you pick up a Bible for the first time, you don't see anything like demon possession all the way through the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden you get into the life of Jesus and there's demon possession everywhere. And then you still see it and it kind of twinkles off at Acts and then it just dissipates and you don't really see it anymore. But it's almost like demon possession only happened exclusively in the first century. That's what the Bible really shows us there. And when you get to Mark chapter 1 and you're reading about Jesus, nobody blinks an eye when he heals someone of some sickness. But when he casts out a demon, we're all like, wait just a second, where'd this come from? And I think what we can do with that is we can look at this, we can read it, and I'd like to give you three, I think, very solid biblical answers to answer the question, why were there demons? And after we cover those three biblical answers that I think I have, then what we'll do is we'll close up with just some thoughts about, do they still work this way today, and have an argument for that? And then we'll talk about what they do as a work today that we can see in the Bible. And so this would be a good way to have that conversation, I think, helpful for you, even if you want to know, why in the world are there demons possession in the first century? If you look at Mark chapter 4, we're not going to read it, but starting in verse 35, Jesus and the disciples get on a boat to cross Galilee. And that is the moment when the storm begins raging. Jesus gets up and says, peace be still. And they're all shocked, of course, right? And they're like, wow, you know, who is this that nature obeys him? Thinking about that thought, Jesus had just calmed nature. It fits when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, and we meet the demon called Legion. The thought is here is that Jesus has perfect control over nature, and Jesus has perfect control over the spiritual world. He dominates both. He dominates the sea. He dominates demons. The song we're going to sing at the end, Master, the Tempest is Raging, what is that about? It's about Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. He has perfect control over the world. He has perfect control of the spiritual world. He dominates both. Let me do this longer reading here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And let me stop right there before Jesus begins speaking. We have a man here that has a demon possession. He has an unclean spirit. We'll see the phrase demon possessed used later. And what this man has done is for a long time now has lived in caves, and the local townspeople can't do anything about him. They've tried to shackle him up. They've tried to bind him up. It doesn't matter. He gets super strong for some reason. He breaks through him, and he's a terror on the town. And not only is he a terror on the town, he's a terror on himself. That he sits in these caves all day and he cuts himself and he hurts himself. This is a very bad situation that has not been resolved. The demon-possessed man runs up to Jesus when sees him, and it says that he worshiped him. Now, I don't think the word worship here is the concept of like he believed and trusted in him and all that kind of stuff. The word worship can be used in many different ways. I think what this is talking about is the position he took, the physical position he took before Jesus, that he bowed down before him and fell at his feet. And that's what it means by worshiped him. He says, "Son of the Most High God," he knows who he is. He says, "Do not torment me." This is what Jesus responds in verse 8. And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down into a steep place in the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country and went out to see what had happened. Then it came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Meaning that when, after he cast out the unclean spirits, the demons, that the people come back with the townspeople, and the guy who used to be known as Legion is sitting there clothed in his right mind, sitting by Jesus. And they're afraid of this, right? This guy has been a problem that they've never been able to fix, and Jesus has fixed it in just a couple of seconds. They beg Jesus to leave. They're like, "If you've got this kind of power, we don't want to have anything to do with you." And I think it's just their fear speaking there. What does the man want to do? He wants to come with Jesus, but Jesus says, "No, I need you to tell your story." And it says that the man went on and he told his story, and they marveled at the work that Jesus had done. And that's the story of Legion. Let me pull out seven things as we move forward before I get to those three answers to this question. What did Mark here teach about unclean spirits? Number one, they were real. This isn't like just some kind of story. They were real. And that's what Mark is teaching. They are real. And I know we live in a society that does not like superstitious things, as we would call them. We're not fans of the supernatural, and we're going to talk about that later. But they were real, and they were a problem. This man did not have a mental disability. And there are brethren that have tried to argue that the demons in the New Testament were people with mental disabilities. And frankly, I think that's very disrespectful to people who do deal with mental disabilities, to try to make the argument that they have a demon. That doesn't make sense at all. I think it's also disrespectful to the people who lived in the first century who had demon possession problems to not identify the issue. They were demon possessed. This was a real problem. Number two, they tormented the people they possessed. We see that with the man that he's forced to live in these caves. It's like the demon has full control over him and he hurts himself all the time. He hurt this man. This man wanted to be free from this. Number three, we see, they also tormented everyone that knew the person they possessed. The other people that know this man are tormented by him, by the things that the demon causes him to do. You remember in Mark chapter 9, a little bit later on, the man who has a son who's demon-possessed comes to Jesus. You remember this. This is the guy who says, "Lord, please help my faith, increase my faith." He says that famous line. That man says that, look, I can't do anything because when the demon takes over my child, he tries to drown himself or throw himself in the fire. And the man is in tears explaining to Jesus what he has to do to live his life to protect his son from the demon that has possessed him. Okay, they torment everybody they know, and they obviously have tormented these people for a long time. Number four, no one else could solve the problem, right? Do we see anybody else casting out demons except for Jesus and his apostles? Jesus and his apostles are the ones that are casting out the demons. Now, we see some others that are talked about in the Gospels that are casting out demons in Jesus' name. But again, they're part of the group. Their power evidently is from God. But for our sake of the story, no one else could solve this man's problem. Number five, the demons legion, they knew Jesus. They call him out by name. They know who he is. Not only do they know Jesus, but number six, they feared Jesus. They came and they worshiped him. They came before him and begged him not to make them send him out of the country, whatever that means. But they were afraid of him, and they should have been afraid of Jesus. James says that the demons just fear in the name of Jesus. They would tremble at just his name. And finally, number seven, their removal here in Mark 4, 5, validated Jesus as the Son of God, didn't it? Because they're the ones that addressed he was the Son of God. Only the Son of God would have the power to do it. And the man who had been healed from this went on to tell people that Jesus, the Son of God, had healed them. So ultimately, right here, what was the purpose of all this? Why did we tell this story? Well, their removal validated Jesus as the Son of God. Now that we've looked at one story, let's answer those three points I wanted to give you, those three answers to this question. Why would God allow demons to act publicly in the first century? And what I mean by that is their possession of people, the things they did that people knew about that was public, something we only see happen in the first century. Why would God allow them to do it? And I think these are some solid answers that are right out of the text. Here's my number one answer. It was simply to show the dominance of Christ over them. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and 1 Peter 3 all make this point. And I have it up here on the screen unless you want to turn there. I put a lot of these things on the screen because maybe if you were talking to someone and they had this question, this would be a YouTube video you could send them to give them an easier answer and they could see these things on their screen. Ephesians 1, 19 says this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Key verse, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but which is to come." If we also went to 1 Peter 3, we would see something similar said, that Jesus is taught by above all angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The thought is that whatever spiritual beings they are out there, Jesus has completely dominated them, and he's on top. And he's been on top for a long time now. If you keep on reading the next verse, it's fitting that he's on top, that he has all things under his feet, and God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because Jesus is the dominant power in the spiritual world, it is fitting for him to be our leader. And that's what Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 is saying. Now, being that Jesus is the leader and he's the head of the church, and I'm a member of the church, what should that tell me? That should tell me that my leader, my protector, Jesus, is the dominant power in the spiritual world and in the physical world. That should tell me something, that I'm safe, I'm protected because of the power of Jesus. When we read the Gospels and we see stories like Legion, what is it telling us? It's giving us a physical description of what we read about in the epistles. I can go to Mark 4 and explain what we just read here in Ephesians 1, or if we read Colossians 1, or if we read 1 Peter 3. Now, let me make this real. The Bible was not only exclusively written to Americans living in the 21st century. The Bible was written for all societies and every culture that has ever been or ever will be. There's a very broad audience. And frankly, there are other societies today where there are people there that have a legitimate fear of evil spirits. I know that that's not Alabama. But there are other places where this is a real issue, where there is a legitimate fear that if they join the church, that some evil spirit is going to be cast on them and they're going to perish because of that, right? And let me give you a real example. You know, in Alabama, if someone was angry at me and they told me that they were going to send some demon after me with some kind of witchcraft or something like that, am I going to go home afraid? I'm going to be like, all right, you do that. You know, we would be sarcastic about it. We would make fun of it because our culture makes fun of that sort of thing. There are other cultures out there that do not make fun of that sort of thing, and that's serious business. They'll put people in prison. Their government will get involved if they say words like that. So if you're in a culture like that and you're a Christian, what passages do you need? You need passages like Mark 4. You need the conversation about the spiritual world. These Christians need to know that they are safe in Jesus. That's why these passages exist. Let me take you to maybe a third century or a second century situation. Or could you say first century? When Paul goes into Ephesus, and if you imagine if you were Paul, and you convert these pagan Gentiles who used to worship the goddess Diana, and you convert them and you make them a Christian, they become a Christian, they're added to the church. Do you think they're going to stop believing in Diana in a second? You know, are you going to baptize them and all the beliefs they've held for years about who Diana is and her power and all these things? Are they just going to go, oh, well, forget about all that. She's not real. I don't think that's going to happen. Can you think about the other societies in the world that when Jesus was brought to them in the gospel and they obeyed the gospel, that there had to be teaching done to say, look, these pagan gods you used to serve, they can't hurt you. Can you see in a real world where that had to be taught, right? You know, you convert people in Northern Europe in the third century. You've got to tell them that even though their cousins and their brother is telling them that Thor is going to kill them because they converted to Jesus, you've got to go in there and you've got to protect them and tell them to remain in the church. How do you do that? Well, if you go in and you just say, well, Thor's not real, this isn't going to help you too much to prove that. But you can go in with this and say, look, if Thor's real, he's a bug on Jesus' windshield. You get to make that point, though, don't you? And you make that point from Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, or passages like the demon possession in Mark 4. We are safe in Jesus. Now, for us more directly, we need to know that we have a spiritual enemy. There is a spiritual enemy. And we need to know that the only way we can defeat those spiritual enemies is through Jesus Christ. And I think that Mark 4 and other passages like that make that message very clear. Let me give you a second reason why God would allow them to act publicly in the first century. Number two, I would say, is to give a confirmation that Jesus was not from Satan. We use this argument sometimes. Maybe if someone came up to one of us and said, I had a vision last night, I had a dream, and that dream told me something against this in the text of the gospel. You know, someone says, well, I had a dream that I don't have to be baptized to be saved, Andrew, and I think God is telling me that. What's the argument we usually use to try to get that person to look at the text instead? Sometimes we'll say this, well, how do you know that vision wasn't from Satan? Have you ever used that before? Or maybe you've heard of someone using that. Well, how do you know that dream wasn't from Satan? And usually that kind of will help them reconsider their position about their vision. They did the same thing to Jesus. In Mark 3, 22, just a chapter before, the scribes come from Jerusalem and they says he has a Beelzebub. He has a demon. And they said, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. The argument made in the first century was that Jesus' power came from Satan. So how is God going to reconcile that argument? Well, it's what Jesus says. Jesus says it calls him to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against himself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and divided, he cannot stand. But he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house. And Jesus says, look, I'm the man who bound the strong man, and I plunder Satan's house. Jesus answers this with a logical comment. He says, if I work for Satan, then why would I be casting out Satan's servants, the demons? They couldn't argue with that. So here's number two, to give confirmation that Jesus was not from Satan. That's an important thought. And it makes us better appreciate Christ. You know, I think the better we appreciate Christ, we need to be able to see his enemy. You know, we appreciate the light when we've seen darkness. And I think we appreciate the Christ the more when we have an idea of the workings of Satan. So that's my number two. Number one was to show the dominance of Christ. Number two is to give confirmation that Jesus was not from Satan. Now, here's my number three. Number three, why would God allow demons to act publicly in the first century? To validate that the message from the apostles was from God. That's another reason. There's two demon possessions we specifically read about in Acts 9 in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts 19, and in my mind, I think it's the last one we read about in the New Testament. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Look what God does for Paul in Ephesus. It says here, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons that were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over to those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the name, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. One thing I want us to take note, is there only demon possession in the land of Israel in the first century? No. There's demon possession happening in Philippi, and there's demon possession happening all the way in Ephesus. What's the purpose of demons being out there? It's because the apostles are going to go out there, and it gives the apostles an opportunity to display their power by healing these people who've been demon possessed. It seems that Paul does it so well here through the power of God that there's other men that have tried to do the role the same, that they try to take up the mantle and go and do this job. But how does it go? These men try to go cast out this demon like Paul has done, like Jesus has done, and this is the evil spirit's answer. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? What does that tell me as a reader? That tells me as a reader that this evil spirit knows who Jesus is and not just doesn't know who Jesus is, but knows who Paul the apostle is. Does Paul have some authority? If the demons are saying, I know who Paul is and maybe I would do it if Paul told me to, I think that says that even the demons believe in Paul. They believe in Paul's authority. I don't see how, why we wouldn't. Look what happens because of the situation. They say this, the spirit says that, and it says that the man who had the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Why was the name of the Lord Jesus magnified? Because every time a demon is cast out, it validates who Jesus is, what his word is, and who the apostles are. That's why Jesus' name was magnified. Verse 18, and many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who practiced magic brought books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How did God cause the word to grow mightily and prevail in Ephesus? He caused that by allowing the demon possession to happen and then casting them out. It's almost as if God allowed demon possession just so the apostles could cast them out. And every time I read this, this is what I'm pulling out of it. that God allowed this to happen for a certain time just to show and validate his messengers, the apostles. And that's what happened in Ephesus, and that's what happened in the first century. These were our three answers that we made. Now let me answer this other question. Can demons work this way today? And I don't mean to belittle anybody, but there are people out there that have a legitimate fear that demons can work this way today. And this needs to be a conversation if it needs to be a conversation, and there is a biblical answer for it. Do you remember our three purposes for why God allowed demon possession in the first century? To show the dominance of Christ, to give confirmation that Jesus was not from Satan, to validate the message of the apostles. Do you remember those three arguments we made? I think those were pretty sound arguments. Why would God not allow demons to work this way today? What about this? All of these things have been accomplished. Would there be a need for demon possession today to make the question that way? Because we know Christ has dominance over them. We've read it in the record. We know that Jesus was not from Satan. We've been given that argument. We have the validation of the apostles. Is there a need for demon possession anymore? Not from a scriptural sense. There's no need, right? We can read about those things in the New Testament record. Frankly, I couldn't see Jesus or God allowing this to happen today because there would be no purpose for this. And it doesn't seem, God does never seem to be as someone who does something without purpose. This purpose has already been accomplished. Let me give you a second answer for that. If there were demon possessions today, then where are the apostles, right? The people that we see casting out demons specifically and primarily is Jesus and his apostles. If there's demon possession today, all the apostles are gone. Who's going to cast them out? Jesus isn't here to cast them out. He's working on the throne for us. He's got a different job to do. Frankly, it just seems to me strange that God would allow a spiritual problem to continue and not give us a spiritual solution. So who's going to do it? Now, again, someone might make the comment, well, Andrew, anyone who has faith could cast out demons. Well, what about those men that tried to cast out the demons in Ephesus? These men were religious. Could we even say that these men were holy men? I'm using quotation marks. Spiritually minded men? Men who evidently believed in Jesus and his power, they were trying to cast out the name of Jesus in the name of Paul. But did it work? No, they failed. They failed miserably. They failed so miserably that our little kids are studying this story in Bible class and they're laughing at them. You know, there's no apostles or Jesus to share the problem. Why would God allow the problem to continue? They served a purpose. They did serve that purpose. And now we seem to move on. And I'd also like to make this point as well. We saw no demon possession in the Old Testament. You know, it's fitting that it was here for a moment and then it was gone. It wasn't like some continuation of some new thing. Well, understanding that, how do demons work today? And I think we can put the focus on the things that the scriptures actually do teach about what happens today. Let me show you two passages. One's 1 Corinthians 10. What am I saying then? Talking about the meat offered to idols and participating with that idolatry. Paul says that an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything. No, I'm not saying that. And Paul admits here, he's saying, look, idols aren't anything. They're just pieces of wood. They're just pieces of gold. Don't think there's something actually powerful behind all that. There isn't. But he does want you to know what the source of the problem is. He says in verse 20, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Just making the point, if you go into the pagan temple and you go practice something that is not of God, you have fellowship with the demons in that. You have fellowship with the demons' rebellion. You have fellowship with the demons' purpose by going and participating in that temple worship. Now, let me show you one more. Timothy 4:1. Paul tells Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why are these terms used in what context? The demon terms are always used in the context, looking at the last epistles, as they're false teachers. They're the false messenger themselves. They're the thing that encourages the false teaching. They're the power behind the false teaching. What they are is the same things that we would say about Satan. And I think it's clear from these passages. They are tempters. They are influencers. And they're attempting to appeal to people's sinful desires, right? And how are they going about that temptation and those influences? Well, it's through the false teachings of humans. That's how they're influencing people. They're working behind the scenes. They're not working publicly anymore. But they certainly are at work to inspire sinful desires in people and trying to encourage those people to go after those sinful desires. They're the force behind false doctrine. They're the force behind evil desires. And that's their job now. Just like Satan goes about tempting us, it seems to me that the New Testament says that these demons continue to work with Satan to tempt us and to influence us to leave. Let me give you a very practical application of that, the way that that can happen today, and we see it in the Bible. Go to Luke 22. Not specifically talking about a demon, but talking about the man himself, Satan. Look what's said about Satan here by Jesus in Luke 22. They're having the Passover feast. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas in the garden. And this is what he says to Peter. It says in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him," this is Peter, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Does Peter think he's going to fail that night? Does Peter think that Satan is going to sift him as wheat? No, he doesn't think that's going to happen at all. But look at what Jesus says, verse 34. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me." We know the story. What goes on to happen? Jesus is betrayed. He's taken away. Peter follows from a distance. And as he's warming himself by the fire, someone asked him, "Peter," doesn't say Peter, what am I saying? He's saying, "Hey, you were with him, weren't you? You know Jesus." And what does Peter do? Peter says, "No, I do not." And then a second time he's asked, "No, you are one of his people." And he denies a second time. And the third time they just ask him plain as day, "You are one of Jesus's people. You're the one that followed him around." And it actually says that he cursed. And he says, "No, I do not know him." What does Peter hear? Peter hears a rooster crow. Just like Jesus told him would happen. And it says that then he left and he wept, knowing that he had denied Jesus just the way that Jesus told him that Satan wanted him to do. Satan asked for Peter. Satan asked for Peter the night Jesus was betrayed. Satan succeeded in getting Peter to deny Jesus. He was able to set up a setting, to set up a situation, to make Peter afraid, and to force Peter into a choice. And Peter chose to deny Jesus. And Satan was successful in his mission that night. Now, this is what I think is interesting about this and why we're talking about it. That night, Satan did not once reveal himself in a supernatural way. Did he? Did Satan disguise himself? Did Satan do anything like this? Did Satan possess somebody? Satan did not reveal himself in a public or supernatural way that night at all. He was able to tempt and influence people to get his desired result. It's fitting that Peter himself says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why would Peter know that so well? Because one night he was devoured, wasn't he? The demons work today? I believe they do. But I believe they work the way that Satan worked here in Luke 22, and they continue to do so today. Hopefully that was helpful for you, and if you get asked that question, you can say, "Well, I have an answer." And maybe you could go back to this video or something that could help you with that answer. The song we're about to sing is Mark chapter 5. Does Jesus have perfect control over the natural world? Yes, he does. Does Jesus have perfect dominance and control over the spiritual world? Yes, he does. I live in both worlds. I live now in the physical world. There's a part of me that's with Jesus in the spiritual world right now. And I have a plan one day to live in a spiritual body with Jesus forever. If I know that Jesus has perfect control over the natural world and the spiritual world, what does that tell me if I'm his? That tells me I'm in a safe spot if my Lord can say, "Peace be still," and everything stops. How secure and safe we are in the arms of Jesus. If there's anyone here that needs Jesus' peace, let's assist you if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.
The sky is overshadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly